This morning, we continue our series of messages, the Ten Commandments for the 21st century. And we've come to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. I'll be honest with you, this is a subject that's not easy to talk about. It's a subject that's not easy to listen to in a church setting. But it is a subject we need to talk about. It's a subject we need to hear in our churches. Because what's being said and what's being heard in the world is the exact opposite of what God has intended for the most important relationship he ever established. Now, not everybody has trouble talking about it. Our culture seems to be saturated with it. Someone has once said, the time in America is 6 o'clock. And it's true. We're bombarded with it. It's impossible to turn on your television without seeing ads that use sexuality to sell everything. Even in some places, the billboards, and pick up a magazine in a doctor's office, and you're struck with these ads. It's all over. And it seems to be that in our culture, we're like Jeremiah 6:15 says, no, they have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. Things that would have turned our parents and grandparents crimson red now just goes on without a thought. But unfortunately, this view is skewed. The truth has been warped into something that God never intended. What we find is a result, a stream of broken promises and paradoxes. You know, the sexual revolution was supposed to bring us liberty and fulfillment, and yet society seems to have more hang-ups than ever. We have, or so it is claimed, better sex education, at least they're starting earlier and it's much more explicit, in our schools, but we still have more single teenage moms and more abortions every year. We have more sexual crimes than ever. People feel less safe on our streets than ever before. You have a high-tech pornography industry that worldwide brings in more money than the car industry does. Can you believe that? It's all around us. We know more about the mechanics of sex than ever before, but yet we seem to be less able to make a relationship last and to make it meaningful. Is it possible that what we took to be the gateway to freedom has been, in fact, a gateway to slavery? The problem with our society is not that we think or talk about sex too much, it's that we think about it poorly. We've lost sight of what God has to say on the subject. And because of that, there's a lack of confidence in marriage. Fewer couples are choosing to marry. Divorce is still on the rise. Half the couples who do choose to marry will live together before they're married, when that statistically leads to even more divorces. You probably see this most graphically evident at a jewelry store in California that had this sign in their window: we rent wedding rings. Now, one of our problems is that very early on in the history of Christianity, the church became influenced by Greek ideas that the spirit is good, but the body is bad. And anything that had to do with the body must be evil, especially if it was enjoyable. And so sex became almost dirty. It was something you certainly didn't talk about, and you really didn't even bring it up. You know, it was thought that all preachers had children by immaculate conception. You know, if you're really holy, you don't do that. But how far that has come from where God created and and instituted the marriage relationship and how this all comes together. I wonder if maybe the reason why sex education has become so prominent in our schools is because our parents have stopped talking about it. We're not telling our children the right way in which God has intended that relationship. And so we come to this seventh commandment, and as uncomfortable as it might be for me to talk about or for you to hear, I think it's important, I think it's essential that we get back to the truth about what society is lying to us about. I want to begin with the strict prohibition against adultery. I mentioned last week in the sixth commandment, in the Hebrew, it's just two words, no killing. I looked it up in the Hebrew this week, and this verse also has two words in the Hebrew, no adultery. Just plain and simple, don't do it. Not even if your spouse is cheating on you. Not even if you were caught in a depressing moment. Not even if you were turned on by a seductive neighbor or some stranger. We don't even need to examine extenuating circumstances or question motives because they don't apply. God says, don't. Don't do it. Now, this commandment looks back to the biblical account of creation for its basis. We read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, "For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." No matter what modern experts make of the therapeutic benefits of a variety of sexual experience, the Bible bans adultery absolutely as a major threat to the unique one-flesh relationship God had intended between a man and a woman. You see, to our Creator, marriage is something very special. It's worth having, and it's worth keeping. Marriage, in the biblical sense, is the fusion of two persons into one flesh, a divine union of body, soul, and mind. To suggest that marriage was a human invention is an error. And I know a lot of people are saying that today. Oh, man made it up. We don't need it anymore. No, God established marriage. God did this from the very beginning. And when he instituted marriage, I believe he had human nature in mind. See, it's more than just a ceremonial procedure. Marriage is not just a certificate. It's not just a piece of paper at the courthouse. Marriage is a relationship established by God. It is a covenant. It is a pact between two people. It is God at his creative best. We see in the New Testament, Jesus upheld this high view of marriage. In Mark 10, verses 6 through 9, he says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus quotes that very passage in Genesis, saying that this is something God has done. He has established this. Don't let man tear that apart. Paul likewise based his teaching on marriage on the creation account. In Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 31, he quotes that verse again, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery," he says, "but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, the Ten Commandments strictly prohibited adultery, and later the Mosaic Law made it punishable by death. But you see, the attitudes about this go even before the Ten Commandments were given. In Genesis 20, verse 9, when Abimelech had taken Sarah, because Abraham had told half a truth and said, "She's my sister," which was half true, just didn't inform him that he was also his wife. Abimelech says that this potentially brought great guilt upon me and the kingdom. He knew then it was wrong to have another man's wife. In Genesis 39:9, when Joseph is approached by Potiphar's wife, and she says, "Come lie with me," what does Joseph say? "That would be shameful." I'm sorry. He says, "That would be a sin against God and against her husband." He recognized that it was wrong. In the book of Job, which some scholars date as the earliest of the books of the Old Testament, Job says of adultery, "For that would be shameful, a sin to be judged." So even before the Ten Commandments were given, even before God said, "Don't do this," it was already recognized as something wrong. Adultery is consistently prohibited in both Old and New Testaments. Proverbs has a lot to say about resisting the temptation of adultery. We're going to look at one of those passages later on in our message. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Now, we notice that in the seventh commandment, only adultery is listed. And adultery is a sexual relationship between two people who are not married, or to each other. They're married, but not to each other. But there are other forms of sin that are also condemned in Scripture. Fornication is a relationship between two people who are not married at all. Certainly the Bible is very clear that he designed this relationship to be between a man and a woman. So relations between two men or two women are strictly prohibited in the Scriptures. All of these fall into this category. But I believe why God specifically said adultery here is because he is protecting marriage. And marriage is so important to God. It's so important to our community, to our culture. When we lose marriage, we have lost the founding stone of any society. And society will not last long without it. Jesus takes it one step further in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery,' this command. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I like how Kenneth Weiss translates this text. "You heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but as for myself, I am saying to you, everyone who is looking at a woman in order to indulge his sexual passion for her already committed adultery in his heart." The eye-catching sight of an attractive girl is not wrong. A nice-looking girl walks by and guy says, "She's pretty." That's not sin. It's when we dwell on it. It's when we take that image and run with it mentally. That's what he's talking about here. It's what one author calls mental adultery. And Jesus says it is also sin. One final caution about adultery: it can be habit-forming. Once that threshold of fidelity is crossed, subsequent journeys can be made with relative ease. You see this in the increasing problems we have with sexual addiction in our society. Sex outside of God's intended venue promises fulfillment, but it never satisfies. It leaves the victim frustrated, longing for more. Okay, so what's the big deal, you might ask? Everybody does it. It's natural. You even said God created it for us to enjoy, so why not? Why would God give us something and then tell us not to enjoy it? Oh, God wants us to enjoy it. And we will consider that in a moment, but he wants us to enjoy it responsibly, and that's where the problem comes in. We don't want to be responsible. Have you ever noticed in all of the ads for alcohol on television, there's always a little line at the bottom in small print, enjoy responsibly? We need that when it comes to the area of our sexual lives as well. Enjoy responsibly. And the reason why those alcohol companies have to put that on their ads is because so many people don't. And it's the same principle here. God wants us to be responsible. The reason why God makes such a big deal is the spiritual parallel with adultery. If you go back to the creation account, Genesis 1:27 says that God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. Men and women bear the image of, and likeness of God. And I believe that neither men nor women bear all of the likeness of God. I think that God put his likeness in both. And it's only when a man and a woman come together that you see the fullest expression of the image and the likeness of God. Furthermore, our relationship to God is often likened to marriage. You see this a lot in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, they used adultery as a symbol for spiritual unfaithfulness. When the Israelites would go off and worship other gods, the Lord would come along and say, "You're being unfaithful to me," using terms like a husband and wife relationship. You see this most pointedly in the Old Testament prophet Hosea. We don't talk a lot about Hosea, but his whole life was like a parable. He married a woman that bore him a child, which was his, but then was repeatedly unfaithful. The next two children she bore, any resemblance to the prophet Hosea would have been purely coincidental, if you get my drift. In fact, he named them not mine and not loved. It's very clear. And God was using Hosea's home life as an image of Israel and her relationship to himself. Just as Hosea's wife was stepping out on him consistently, so Israel was being unfaithful to God, and it was a very graphic way of driving home the point, come back to me. Come back to me. We see in Hosea 3:1, when Hosea had gotten so low, she was being sold as a common slave, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." You see that analogy, the parallel. God says that the relationship between myself and my people are like a husband and wife. And this correlation is carried over into the New Testament. The church is called the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, a passage that I mentioned earlier, Paul writes that the husband and wife in their love for one another should reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. He said this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, using that parallel. Daniel Siegren, in his book On the Ten Commandments, summarizes it this way. It's probably safe to say that adulterous relationships occur not necessarily due to marital distress or dissatisfaction, but because spiritual relationships have dimmed. God is not taken seriously. Parents have not instilled values and respect into their children, and the conscience has become anesthetized. When the divine becomes commonplace and when the commonplace becomes deified, loyalty and fidelity, commitment and chastity are short-circuited. Adultery is not the result of marital failure. It is a result of a disregard for the first six commandments. Even so-called weak or perilous marriages can survive the onslaught of adultery or infidelity if priorities are kept in order. Now, I realize that this message has been pretty much negative so far. I want to end with a positive note. And that is the suggested preventative against adultery. We saw in our last study that when the Ten Commandments say, "Thou shalt not," it's not enough to simply avoid the wrong. We have to actively pursue what is right. And I think the same is true here. In this regard, the Bible encourages married couples to enjoy the gift of sex that God has given in its proper context. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live happily with the woman you love through the fleeting days of life, for the wife God gives you is your best reward down here for all your earthly toil." God is saying, enjoy your wife, enjoy your husband. And it requires a radical change in our thinking. Let me ask you a question. Who invented sex? It wasn't Hugh Hefner. It wasn't Playboy magazine. It was God. God invented it. It is God ordained, God created, and God blessed. He is the one who created men and women with an attraction for one another. In itself, sex is not sinful. It's part of his great plan for mankind. And we should accept it with thanksgiving as one of his gifts, not as something to be treated as dirty or something you don't talk about. We are, by God's design, sexual beings. Now, our sexuality has been twisted in our rebellion against God, but it itself is still one of God's good gifts. Think of it. Jesus' first miracle was done at a wedding. And he honored the marriage relationship. The Bible has an entire book on the relationship between a man and a woman. It's called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon, depending on which Bible you have. And contrary to the impressive attempts of many preachers to try to spiritualize it all away, the Song of Solomon was written about a man and a woman who were in love with each other. And it is almost explicit in some of its language, but it's pure because it's within the realm God created it. I don't think it is wrong to say that God is pro-sex. Now, that doesn't mean that he's in favor of all the ways it's being expressed these days, but in its proper context, in that one man, one woman, marriage relationship, this is what God has ordained. The suggestive preventative against adultery, then, is a healthy relationship within marriage. That is how we prevent adultery from sweeping us away. Solomon writes in very picturesque language in Proverbs 5, "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Here Solomon is using images, and yet it's very clear what he's saying. That should be reserved for one person and one person alone. You shouldn't just put it out there for everybody. If you were to take verse 20 and put it at the beginning of the text, it would make the point just as well. The way to not be captivated by the adulteress is to be captivated by your wife, and wives to your husbands. Paul writes in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 3, the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So the way to avoid the negative is to enjoy the positive as God has intended. Now, I believe that for all of us as individuals and for our society as a whole, our sexuality is probably the most damaged and broken part of our humanity. And yet with God, there is wholeness through healing and through right relationships. The only way to resist temptation to infidelity is to root our lives in the rich soil of God's confirming love. Let go of the regrets of your past. Experience God's forgiveness and healing for previous poor choices. It's when we allow ourselves to be loved by Jesus that we are free to love like Jesus, faithfully, unconditionally, purely, and selflessly. It's not what's in it for ourselves, it's what the other person is worth. And this is especially true when it comes to marriage. I have long felt that the opposite of love is not hate, it's selfishness. So many relationships break apart because he doesn't meet my needs, or she just doesn't do it for me anymore. Love, on the other hand, is not so concerned with having my needs met. It's how can I meet the needs of the other person? And the great thing is, when you find two people who are trying to meet the other person's needs, both of their needs get met. And that is how God had designed it. God created our sexuality as a wonderful expression of love and of oneness between a husband and a wife. He created marriage as the only legitimate venue for this to be expressed. And it's when these positives are understood that the negative command makes sense. God has created something very precious, and he's trying to protect it. He knows that it is fragile. He knows that that trust can easily be broken, but it's very hard to rebuild. It is precisely because God instituted marriage as his own intended context for enjoyment that he forbids it in all other contexts. You know, we as a society have paid a very high price for turning our backs on the seventh commandment and on emphasizing the sexual act at the expense of relationships. Adultery denies love, degrades people, destroys families, defies marriage, and it defies God. Yet there's hope. If you sit there this morning, probably every single one of us can say in one form or another, we've broken this commandment. We have fallen short of what God has intended. Take heart from the way Jesus dealt with individuals who very clearly had broken this commandment. Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? She had had five husbands, and the guy she was living with now, they weren't married. And yet Jesus reached out to her with grace and compassion. Think about the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. And the Pharisees brought her before Jesus and said, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus got down and he wrote in the dirt. You know, some people think he may have been writing the Ten Commandments. We don't know. It doesn't say. But one by one, all of the accusers left. And what did Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He says that to everyone who finds themselves under the heavy burden of guilt. Jesus is not in the business of condemning. He's in the business of forgiving. He is not extending judgment. He is extending grace and mercy to all those who would receive it. But notice, after he assures the woman, neither do I condemn you, he also adds, go and sin no more. It's not enough to just find forgiveness and then, my slate's clean, I can go dirty it again. No, that's not what forgiveness is about. He will give us the power to resist temptation, to enjoy life the way God intended us to enjoy it. And I believe this is a lesson we need to be teaching our young people. We need to be practicing it before them and upholding God's righteous standard. The Ten Commandments are for the 21st century. God has not changed his mind. He is still against adultery. As a church, as Christians, as parents and grandparents, we need to take a stand. We need to uphold what God has to say. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, this has not been an easy message to preach. It's probably not been an easy message to hear. But it is a necessary one. Father, we confess to you our sin of unfaithfulness. And primarily our unfaithfulness to you. We thank you for the grace that has been extended to us through Christ. We accept your forgiveness. And we ask that you would enable us to go and sin no more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.